To invite you this morning to take the Word of God, and let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and as mentioned earlier, the title of this morning's study is Perseverance, Perplexity, and Prayer. Perseverance, Perplexity, and Prayer. Romans the 8th chapter, I want us to begin at verse 18. Reading all the way through verse 27. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And this is the word of the living God. For the past 11 weeks, we have been working our way through Romans chapter 8. So far, we have studied the first 25 verses of this enormous chapter, which is completing Paul's teaching on the assurance of final salvation, which started back in chapter 5. Now, as I have described it before, Romans 8 is taking us to the very peak of this massive mountain, which we would call salvation assurance. To begin with, Paul opened up this chapter by making a transition from everything he had written in chapters 5 through 7 to a preview of all that was forthcoming in chapter 8. This transition covered verses 1 through 4, which established the central truth of salvation assurance, namely that salvation is forever. Paul gave us the promise, the reason, and the evidence to prove that salvation can never be lost. In short, if God has saved us, He will then keep us saved. But the proof to having such security is actually seen in a life that is not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, which is growing in obedience to the righteous requirement of the law. This truth took us from verses 5 through 17, where Paul sought to establish the assurance of salvation from a subjective side by pointing to the fact that a Christian and true Christian experience is a life lived in the Spirit, by the Spirit, and under the Spirit's authority. In other words, the life that God has saved will live a saved life. Thus, the assurance that we are saved and will remain saved is not in believing only certain facts about the gospel, but rather genuine assurance that creates a real certainty of eternal salvation is in this. It is in the fruit of a life experience that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit as the result of what Christ has accomplished to save that believing sinner. So not only does a Christian have the joy of salvation assurance by looking back at what God did for him in the work of Christ, but he also has an equal sense of assurance by what God is presently working in him through the Holy Spirit. This is at the heart of what Paul has expounded in verses 5 through 17. But there is not only a past and present basis for being sure that we are saved. There is also a future basis for salvation assurance grounded in a future promise which God has made to all of His people. And this future promise is that salvation will result in our being one day glorified in Jesus Christ. And for the past 3 weeks, this has been the concentration of our studies in Romans chapter 8 since verse 18. In fact, from verse 18 to the very end of this chapter in verse 39, the goal of salvation, which is our glorification, shall be both the explicit and implicit theme for the rest of this study. The Apostle Paul is now taking us to that place of ultimate salvation assurance where we are seeing that God has saved us in expectation of one day being glorified. This means that one day we will be completely delivered from every wrinkle, spot, and shade of sin. One day we shall enter into that glory which God has prepared for us, whereby we shall image forth the moral perfection of Christ our Lord. Everything that we are experiencing now in the process of sanctification shall be consummated. That is, our sanctification shall come to a close. It shall come to a final chapter, if you will. And we shall be conformed perfectly to the image of Jesus Christ. Hence, there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more weakness, no more death shall we ever taste again. All that we know now in our fallen condition shall one day be a distant memory in the presence and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what we have as believers in Christ to look forward to. This is what we are heading toward. This is what we are persevering toward right now in this world. And this expectation of being glorified in Jesus Christ is a precious means of assuring every child of God that they will be finally saved. Now, as Paul shifted to this theme back in verse 18, he did so by declaring first that our present sufferings in this world cannot compare to the weight of glory that is coming. In other words, despite how much we suffer as Christians, in fallen bodies, living in a fallen world, not a single trial or tribulation we face can outweigh the glory of being one day perfected in Jesus Christ. But as true and certain as this is, our present sufferings are very real and tend to overwhelm us at times, which can cloud our assurance with much doubt. In fact, there are many times when we may wonder as believers, will this suffering ever end? Well, to be sensitive to such a question, in verses 19 through 27, Paul gives three reasons as a matter of confirmation to encourage us that in all our present sufferings, we have the constant hope for future glorification. This means that though we may suffer great things now, yet these sufferings will not last forever. And to assure us that our present sufferings will one day end, here in Romans 8, verses 19 through 27, we are given a threefold testimony that verifies this precious and comforting truth. And this threefold testimony is spelled out in a threefold groaning. Now, for the past 2 weeks, we have considered the first two of these three groanings which assure us of our coming glory even in our suffering. The first groaning, if you remember, is that of creation. This is the teaching of verses 19 through 22. Here we are told that the creation strains with an eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God and its own liberation from the curse of sin. In other words, there is anticipation by the creation for a new heavens and a new earth, which the return of Christ will usher in at the same time God's true sons will be revealed before all. This is a matter which the creation groans for, Paul tells us, as if in the pains of childbirth. And yet for the Christian, such groaning by the creation is God's way of assuring His people that their suffering is only temporary. Ultimate deliverance is coming. The second groaning of assurance is in the Christian himself. Not only does the creation groan, but we as believers groan also. This is the teaching of verses 23 through 25, which we considered last week. In every Christian, as we are told in these verses, there is an inward groaning which Paul describes as waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Having had a foretaste of future glory by the indwelling presence and work of the Holy Spirit, we now long for the feast of what the Holy Spirit has only given us a taste of. And that feast is none other than the redemption of our bodies, which, of course, is our being glorified in Jesus Christ. But because we groan for such glory, this is God's way of assuring us that our present sufferings will not last forever. Now this morning, I want our attention to be drawn to verses 26 and 27, where we are given the last reason for the certainty that our sufferings will come to an end and break forth into final glorification. Not only that, but in verses 26 and 27, we also see that there is a third groaning which God gives us for such assurance. In these two verses, we are told that even the Holy Spirit Himself groans with the Christian in this longing to be free from suffering and enter into the promised glory. In other words, as we suffer in this world with all the frustrations and agony of our fallen condition, the Holy Spirit literally comes alongside us and participates in our groaning by supporting, comforting, and encouraging us along the way. This is the great teaching of Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. This passage gives us another glimpse into the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life and experience of the Christian. But in the context of these verses, we are going to see, beloved, that the Holy Spirit actually works in us to help us persevere in all our weaknesses as we press on in this pilgrimage to ultimate glory. But to highlight where the Holy Spirit helps us in a specific way, Paul, in these two verses, zeroes in on the subject of prayer. Now let me ask you at this point for application, do you suffer in the matter of prayer? Do you suffer in the matter of prayer? Is prayer hard for you? Is it hard to pray ever? Have you ever experienced the trial of not really knowing what to pray for? If we were honest as Christians, we would all have to answer yes to each of these questions. In fact, I would go so far to say that there is probably no greater trial we face in this fallen world as believers in Christ than prayer. Prayer is probably the most difficult spiritual discipline there is in the Christian life. Think about it. It was the need to know how to pray that Jesus' first disciples specifically asked Him to teach about. And it was the lack of prayer that Jesus rebuked His disciples over on the night of His betrayal. Moreover, in several places throughout the New Testament, we are commanded to be constant in prayer, which all seems to imply that praying continually is not an easy thing for the Christian to do. So there is suffering. There is difficulty in the matter of prayer. And yet, living in a fallen, sinful world with the constant harassment of ungodly people, residual sin, and the works of the devil, there is nothing more natural for the child of God than to be driven to pray. In other words, our present sufferings drive us to pray. Our present sufferings drive us to pray. However, because of our weakness as fallen creatures, we do find ourselves in the midst of suffering, not knowing what to pray in whatever trying circumstances we are in. And it is in this context that we are brought to the precise teaching of Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. And that teaching can be summed up in this way. The Holy Spirit helps us in our perplexity over prayer and thus to persevere in all our suffering while assuring us that we will be glorified in the end. So, from these two verses, I want us to see this morning two important things, two important matters about prayer which are taught in this passage. First, our perplexity in prayer, and then second, our consolation in prayer. To begin with then, let's consider first our perplexity in prayer. Look with me at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The very first word here in verse 26, this word likewise, lets us know that Paul is not beginning a new theme or subject. Rather, he is adding one more reason to assure fellow Christians that their sufferings will not last but give way to a future glory that is coming. In fact, this likewise in verse 26 falls on the direct heels of Paul's affirmation to believers in verse 25 to persevere in this fallen world as they wait for the glory God has promised. But here's the great question that we must raise. On what grounds can a believer persevere when their present sufferings are so great? Well, Paul tells us in the very opening of verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We can and will persevere in our sufferings because we have the Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness. But what does Paul mean by this word weakness? Now, this is the question for our exposition at this point. This term comes from a Greek word that means literally without strength. In the New Testament, it is used as the most common and comprehensive expression for sickness regarding the whole man. In the Old King James Version, the same word is translated as infirmity. It therefore does not have to do with that which is sinful in and of itself, but rather it has to do with the definite weakness in our human condition as a consequence to the fall. In other words, it is a term that conveys various limitations we suffer as the result of the fall. Now, what kind of limitations do we suffer because of man's fall into sin? What kind of infirmities or weakness do we suffer as the result of the fall? Well, as you can imagine, there are many. For instance, and certainly above all, there is ignorance and inability to understand spiritual things. There is also bodily fatigue, illness, and disease. Furthermore, there can be a dullness to our mind and body. How many of us often sing the blues of this kind of weakness, especially on Monday mornings? How hard it is to get out of bed, get to work, be productive. And why? It is because of our weakness. It is because of our infirmities as the result of the fall. Now, among such a long list of weaknesses or infirmities that the Apostle Paul could have mentioned in our text, he chooses but one. It is prayer. But it is not prayer in general. Rather, it is a very specific aspect of prayer that Paul identifies as a weakness common to all Christians. Look at what he says. For we do not know what to pray. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. The weakness here is not a question of how to pray, but of what to pray. In other words, in any given situation or circumstance, especially in the midst of suffering, our common weakness as Christians is not knowing exactly what we ought to pray for in the particular matter we face. This is the meaning behind Paul's words here. It is a weakness that shows itself in our ignorance and lack of understanding, where we simply do not know what to pray for. So when we come to pray, how often are we burdened with questions like this? What is God's will for me? What is God's will for me or others in this particular situation? What should I be praying for regarding this trial or this tribulation that either I or my fellow Christians are facing? Listen, beloved, the point is we know how to approach God in prayer. That's not the problem. But our difficulty is what exactly to pray for that would be fitting, that would be necessary at this particular time. This is our weakness in prayer, which is our perplexity in prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this the most perplexing of problems that so often face us in the Christian life. And he went on to justify this by saying, it is a crucial matter because there is nothing more important than our relationship with God, our ability to speak to God, and to listen to God. All that is subsumed under the category of prayer. This particular manifestation of infirmity leads perhaps to the greatest perplexity of all to most of us and is our greatest trial. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, one of the primary reasons we do not know what to pray for in a particular situation is because we do not always know what is best for us or what is right for us, and thus we end up praying for the wrong thing. Let me console all of us here. Even the very best and most godly of God's people have suffered with this same weakness. For example, there was Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 21, God had promised Abraham that he could have a son by Sarah. But Abraham responded first by laughing at the humanly impossible prospect of he and Sarah having a child so late in age. And then he turned to God in prayer and exclaimed this. Listen to this prayer that Abraham offered up. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham, because of his weakness in understanding what was best and right for this given situation, prayed for the wrong thing. And how do we know he prayed for the wrong thing? We know it because of God's response to Abraham, which was very immediate to his request. Listen to how the Lord responded to Abraham's petition for Ishmael to be the promised son. No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Now, beloved, think about this. Abraham was a godly man. He was a man of great faith in God. But he was also a man of great weakness, which showed itself by his not knowing what to pray for in this given situation. But Abraham was not alone. There was also Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, Moses pleaded with the Lord to enter the promised land. He prayed, please, please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. Now let me ask you, was this the best and right thing for Moses to pray? Did Moses have a clear understanding as to what God's will was in this situation? Well, of course, we know the outcome of the answer Moses got to this prayer. No, Moses missed God's will completely on this matter. Listen to what we are told in verse 26. And the Lord said to me, it's Moses writing, and the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Talk about your no answer. Not only did God say no to Moses, he silenced Moses altogether to never bring the matter up again. Of course, sometimes I think maybe it would be good to hear a no answer that directly, that plainly for us when we are pleading with the Lord about a situation. Moses exhibited great weakness here. He exhibited great weakness in not knowing the right thing to pray. But Moses and Abraham are not the only two examples. There's one final example we can mention, and that example was none other than the Apostle Paul. How much we admire the Apostle Paul, and I would say rightly so. He was a man of God par excellence. He gave himself to the cause of Christ probably more selflessly and sacrificially than any other Christian in 2,000 years of church history. And yet, even Paul suffered from weakness. In fact, right here in our text, does he not include himself when he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Notice the personal plural pronouns, us, our, we. Paul is making it very clear that he too suffers in this matter of not knowing what to pray for as he ought. Now certainly the supreme example of this in Paul's life and ministry is recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. In this passage we have an open window into a particular circumstance in Paul's life where he was caught up to the third heaven and given what he called revelations, which he said cannot be told and no man can utter. But to keep him from boasting and becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, Paul said that he was given a thorn in the flesh. And whatever this thorn was, which nobody really knows what it was, we can speculate all day long about that. Whatever this thorn was, we know from Paul's description that it was a painful trial that brought on him terrible suffering. In fact, so severe was Paul's suffering due to this thorn in the flesh. Paul tells us in verse 8 of this passage that he prayed 3 times for the Lord to remove it. And do not think for one moment, beloved, that Paul's thrice petition to God for him to remove this thorn in the flesh was just a very subtle, very quiet plea. Lord, could you just please remove this? No, the idea behind this pleading that Paul is expressing was a desperate cry. He was crying out to God as a man who was desperate to be delivered from this pain, from this suffering, from this thorn. Now here's the question for us. Was Paul praying according to God's will? He was praying for the Lord to deliver him from this thorn in the flesh. Was he praying according to God's will? Did Paul have a right understanding in this particular situation so that he knew what he should pray for? Well, listen to what the Lord said to Paul in answer to his prayer. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God's answer to Paul's prayer, in essence, was this. No, Paul. No, Paul. I will not remove the thorn, but I will keep it there so that you will learn that I can accomplish greater things through your weakness than through your strength. Now, of course, the main point of this example is simply to show us that even the most godly of God's people suffer under the weakness of not knowing the right thing to pray for in a particular situation. Paul was perplexed. Moses was perplexed. And Abraham was also perplexed in prayer. But of course, the encouraging thing about each of these examples is that God did not leave His servants to waddle in their weakness of not knowing what to pray in their given circumstances. Rather, God came alongside them and helped them to understand His will in the matter so that they would know what to pray for. And saying this leads us now to our next and final point of study from Romans 8, 26 through 27. From our perplexity in prayer, I want us now to consider our consolation in prayer. Our consolation in prayer. Let's look again at verse 26 and read on to verse 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Taking these two verses together, we have one of the most amazing and encouraging passages that gives every believer the hope to persevere in all their trials, even when we don't know what we should be praying for. Though we show great perplexity in prayer, Paul reminds us here that in our perplexity, there is consolation. That is, we have comfort and solace in the midst of a particular situation where we are simply baffled as how to address this matter to God in prayer. And the source of our consolation in the perplexity of praying is none other than the great Comforter Himself, the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two specific things Paul spells out concerning how the Holy Spirit comes and consoles us in prayer. In the first place, we are told that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He helps us in our weakness. The verb helps is obviously the key verb here. This verb comes from a Greek word that is very rich in meaning. In fact, it is a Greek word that is made up of three shorter Greek words which define and describe an encouraging ministry which the Holy Spirit brings to God's people. The first Greek word is the word soon, which means together with or along with. The second word is anti, which means in the place of. And the third word, which is the main verb, is lambano, which means to take hold of or to bear. Now, putting these words together, this term, translated help, signifies a person coming alongside another person to take part of a heavy load and help him to bear it. Moreover, in this particular verse, Paul uses this verb in the present tense with the middle voice. This tells us, therefore, that the Holy Spirit is always there coming alongside to help us in shouldering this trying load under which we are greatly suffering and about to collapse. This is a constant ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And listen, this is very important. He does not take the load away from us. It doesn't say that. It says He helps us. He does not take the load away from us. But He lifts up the other end, as it were, so that it is not impossible for us to bear this burden. This is the idea behind Paul's words here. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Thus, in this context of having perplexity in prayer, that is not knowing what to pray for, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit extends His help by shouldering this burden and assisting us in our weakness. He comes alongside us as we are about to crumble under the load of this agony and not knowing what is the right thing to pray in this situation. And there the Holy Spirit helps us. He seems to say to us in this ministry, don't be anxious. Don't be worried. I know how burdened you are in this matter, and you are perplexed over what to pray for about this circumstance, but I am here not to let you shoulder this burden alone. I will take up the other end of this load for you, and we will carry this together. That is how the Holy Spirit consoles us in prayer. He comes alongside us, and He carries the burden with us. But this is not all He does. The second way in which the Holy Spirit works to comfort and encourage us in our perplexity over what to pray for is that He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, this is the specific way in which He helps us in our weakness over prayer. First of all, Paul tells us twice in this passage that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. This word translated intercedes is another very rich, meaningful term. The original definition of this word pictured a rescue by one who happens on someone who is in trouble and who acts in his behalf. Martin Lloyd-Jones illustrated it this way. He said, think of a man walking along the road who suddenly comes upon a poor man in terrible trouble. He is being charged with an offense and is in great difficulties trying to defend himself. The man who arrives on the scene now begins to plead on behalf of the troubled man, either to his master, who may be beating him, or to the magistrate, or to the king, or to whomsoever it was that had brought the charge against the poor man. In other words, he makes intercession for him. So then here in the context of Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, we're told that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us by pleading our case with God when we do not know how to do it. We do not know what to pray for in this particular situation, whatever the situation is, but the Holy Spirit does. He knows how to pray. He knows how to pray for us and about this situation, and thus He prays for us. And God, as we're told in verse 27, searches our hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, and answers His perfectly wise and correct prayers according to the will of God. This is how the Holy Spirit shoulders the load we carry in not knowing what to pray for. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. He pleads our case to God, which translates our feeble attempts in praying over a situation to a petition that is according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit, therefore, holds a very similar ministry to us as that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is our intercessor, as Jesus is also our intercessor. In fact, we actually have two intercessors in our behalf as children of God. But there are important differences between the two. First of all, Christ performs His intercessory task in heaven, whereas the Holy Spirit intercedes on earth. Second, Christ's intercession takes place outside of us, namely at the right hand of the Father. But the Holy Spirit intercedes within our hearts. Third, Christ prays that the merits of His redemptive work may be truly applied to those who trust in Him. But the Holy Spirit prays that the deeply hidden needs of our hearts, needs which we ourselves sometimes do not even recognize, will be met. Now, where the Holy Spirit's intercession for us comes into a concrete expression is what Paul now describes in verse 26 as groanings too deep for words. Now, what exactly does this mean? I told you earlier this morning that when I was preparing this week for this particular passage, that I found that there was much debate and disagreement over the meaning of these terms, even among the very best, even among the finest of Bible expositors. In fact, I even had to part ways with my hero, Martin Lloyd-Jones, on this. I had to say, you know, I'm sorry, but the doctor, I think he just got it wrong on this. Some say that these groanings, too deep for words, are not the groanings of the Holy Spirit at all, but that of Christians. While others maintain it is the groanings of the Spirit alone, and still others say it is the groanings of both. That is, it is both the Christian and the Holy Spirit who are described here as groaning. Well, which is it? I believe that Paul is referring here to the groanings of the Holy Spirit alone. I believe that for several reasons. First of all, Paul has already mentioned the groanings of the Christian in verses 23 through 25. We've already covered the groanings of the believer in the verses before 26 and 27. Second of all, by the term likewise at the head of verse 26, Paul is literally turning our attention to a whole different class. That is, to a different group, a different category of those who groan. We have seen the creation and Christians as groaning. Now Paul introduces us to someone else who groans for the Christian's final glory, and he is the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, this term of groaning corresponds with what the Holy Spirit is doing in our behalf here. On the one hand, He is shouldering our heavy burden and load of not knowing what to pray for. And by assisting us in our burden, listen to this, He groans with us as a matter of sweet and tender empathy. On the other hand, these groanings that Paul describes as too deep for words register the content of the Spirit's intercession to God in our behalf as beyond what mere human words can possibly articulate or define. But here's what is so encouraging. In fact, this is deeply thrilling to the heart of any believer in Christ. As the Holy Spirit is interceding in our hearts with groanings too deep for words, God searches our hearts knowing what the Holy Spirit is praying and answers those prayers in perfect concert with His will. This is the truth of verse 27. Expounding even further on this truth, I want you to consider the insightful observations and the exposition of John Murray on these groanings too deep for words. And with this quotation, we will finish up and close our study of these two verses, that is, the exposition of them. Listen to what John Murray wrote. As God searches the heart of the children of God, He finds unuttered and unutterable groanings. Though they are thus inarticulate, there is a meaning and intent that cannot escape the omniscient eye of God. They are wholly intelligible to Him. And furthermore, they are found to be in accordance with His will. They are consonant with His will because, though surpassing our understanding and utterance, they are composed by the Holy Spirit and are the ways in which His intercessions come to expression in our consciousness. Since they are the intercessions of the Holy Spirit, they always meet with the understanding and approval of God. They are agreeable to His will as are the intercessions of Christ at the right hand of God. The encouragement extended to the people of God is that the unuttered groans are the index to the fact that God does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and that not our infirmity of understanding and request is the measure of God's grace, but the knowledge, wisdom, and love of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll need to go back and reread that quote again to really surmise and take in what Murray was saying. But what I want you to at least highlight here is that last statement when he says, it's not our infirmity of understanding and request that is the measure of God's grace, but it is the knowledge, wisdom, and love of the Holy Spirit. God God answers our prayers not based on how much we understand. You see, it's not based on how much we get it. It's not based on how correct our petitions are with what His will is in the situation. That's not the basis. That's not the measuring rod upon which He answers our prayers. No, He answers our prayers. He answers our prayers by the knowledge, wisdom, and love of the Holy Spirit. That is the measure of His grace working in our behalf to answer our prayers. So that when we are in that moment, when we are in the midst of that great weakness, of that great infirmity, where we don't know what to pray for, we're in this situation, we're in this trial, and we are just stuttering before God in how to address Him in this matter. Brothers and sisters, in that moment, be encouraged. You have someone living in you, interceding for you, pleading with you, praying for you, and He's translating what the real needs are to the Father, and it is being answered by the Father in perfect accordance with His will, even though we don't have a clue how to pray. Isn't that glorious? How encouraging! How encouraging that is for us, because how often do we find ourselves just completely baffled as how to pray over this situation? Because, Lord, I don't know what Your will is. But the Holy Spirit does. And He's living in us. And He's interceding for us. And He is interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. We could not understand. We could not articulate the words that He is praying in our behalf. But the Father knows them. Because He knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows the mind of the Spirit. And the Spirit, because He is God, always prays in perfect accordance with God's will. Is that not encouraging? Oh, brothers and sisters, that is so encouraging and comforting for us. Because we do more than often struggle in our prayers. We truly do. Well, as we come to the end of our study here in Romans 8, 26 and 27... there are at least four great lessons that we should take from this passage as a primer on prayer in the Christian life. Four very simple, very direct lessons that we need to take home with us. Lesson number one, we are commanded and expected to pray. We are commanded and expected to pray. Despite whatever difficulties we may have in the matter of prayer, God has called His people to pray. In fact, we should pray most when we don't feel like we can. Listen to Charles Spurgeon's counsel on this. Spurgeon said, "I believe that when we cannot pray, it is time that we pray more than ever." And if you answer, "But how can that be?" I would say, pray to pray. Pray for prayer. Pray for the spirit of supplication. Do not be content to say, "I would pray if I could." No, but if you cannot pray, pray till you can. Lesson number two. Do not expect prayer to be easy. Well, we've been hearing a lot about that today. Now, this obviously falls on the heels of the quote I've just mentioned by Charles Spurgeon, but even more so, it ties in with Romans 8, 26, which reminds us of our weakness in prayer. We really do lack the understanding and the ability to know what is the wisest thing to pray for in a given situation. Moreover, by the mere fact of remaining sin, prayer never comes easy. Sin distracts us. hampers us, draws us away to think on other things when we want to pray most? How often have you been in prayer and the next thing you know, you've been daydreaming for 15 minutes? Where did that prayer go? In fact, what was I praying? Have you been there? Man, I have been there. Folks, that is residual sin. That is the deceitfulness of sin still resident in our bodily members at work. No, prayer. Prayer is not easy. But again, the issue for us is perseverance in prayer. We must keep praying despite whatever struggles we may have in prayer. Remember what our Lord Himself tells us and teaches us and calls us to. In Luke 18, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said, "Pray and do not lose heart." Pray and do not lose heart. You just got to keep praying. Persevere in prayer. Lesson number 3. We must realize what we are doing when we pray. We are addressing the sovereign God of the universe and are presenting our adoration, confessions, thanksgivings, and supplications to Him. And according to His will, He is answering those prayers. But this raises a very important question and a question I've often heard in the church. Do we change God's mind when we pray? Do we change God's mind when we pray? Simple answer, absolutely not. We do not change His mind. No, the Lord's mind cannot be changed by man. Malachi 3:6, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, I change not." He is immutable. Not only is He immutable, but His decrees are therefore immutable. Well, if we cannot change God's mind by prayer, here's the next question. Does prayer change anything? Does prayer change anything? Answer, yes. Yes, it does. Oh, yes, it does. Now, you need to wrap your mind around this. Prayer is God's ordained means to meet His ordained decree. In other words, prayer does change things because God has ordained it to be what shall fulfill everything He has willed to come to pass. God has promised and purposed, according to James 5:16, listen to this, that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And where is that great power coming from? Is it in the prayer? Or is it in the righteous person who's praying? No. No. It's in the omnipotent God who has ordained the prayer to be addressed, to be lifted up. The great power that is in prayer that changes things when prayer is made to the Lord is the Lord Himself. He is the great power in producing and making prayer to be the changing agent. So with this confidence, brothers and sisters, we pray. With this confidence, we pray. Well, finally, the last lesson is this. When we pray, we never pray alone, but always with the Holy Spirit to shoulder our burden with us. This is the most comforting lesson of all. We have a friend, we have an advocate, an intercessor, a helper in the Holy Spirit who has come not only to be with us, but to live in us and work there to supply all that we need to fulfill God's will for our lives. Therefore, when we pray, may we be always assured of this. The Holy Spirit is praying with us. He is praying for us. And it is all according to the will of God. And therefore, may such encouragement cause us to be more fervent, to be more constant, to be more faithful in prayer. The Bible commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. To pray without ceasing. Say, how can I do that? That seems like such a hard and difficult and arduous task. Well, left to ourselves, it is. But we have someone living in us who holds up the burden. He lifts up the other end of the plank, the other end of the log. And he says, I'm going to carry this with you. You're not going to bear this burden alone. And so therefore, in being obedient to the command to pray, God gives us the grace to obey the command. And the grace is in the person and in the work of the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That is encouraging news today, isn't it? Thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.